What I am going to tell you now is in its developmental stages, and you are going to be the guinea pigs. It may not be in the best order. I haven't yet even written it down more than a note form. So we'll see how it goes. But it's basically an idea on the Sedra that then has impact and implications for Purim. And we'll speak about Purim mostly, but start with the Sedra. The Sedra starts, Tzavis Aaron, the Esbon of Lamor, command Aaron and his children, Zos Toras Ha'ola, this is the Torah of the Ola, the burnt offering, Hi Ha'ola, Al Mokda, Al Mizbeach, Kol Ha'layla, Raboker, this is the Ola that remains on the altar, on the fires of the altar all night till the morning, the Eish HaMizbeach Tukadbo, and the fires of the altar should be burning on it all night and consuming this Ola. And the simple meaning, it's talking about a burnt offering, a sacrifice, an Ola sacrifice that remains, even though you bring the sacrifice in the day, you can't bring sacrifices at night, but once you brought the sacrifice in the day, you burn the parts of the sacrifice all night. Now the Medrash says, not the Medrash, but Reb Chaim Paltier, one of the Rishonim, says, Torah Sa'ola alludes to Klal Yisrael. We are an Ola, we're a burnt offering, especially at night in Golus, when we are in exile, and we are burnt on Kiddush Hashem, and are killed constantly throughout the Golus in all different kinds of ways and in all different kinds of places for all different kinds of reason, and till the morning comes, until the Mashiach will come, right? This is the fate and plight of Klal Yisrael in Golus, to be that Ola, to be that burnt offering all night. Now, to carry this idea a little bit further, it says that the regular burnt offering atones for bad thoughts. Okay, person thinks about doing a sin, so the Ola, which is completely burnt, atones for those bad thoughts. And they say that since people's thoughts usually run away with them at night, that's why the Ola is burnt at night. But I was thinking that it has implications on this symbolic meaning also, and that is the following, that what kind in Golus, when we are beset with terrible tragedies like happened this week here in Eretz Yisrael, terrible massacre of little children and parents, and people have questions. They have thoughts that maybe they shouldn't think. Right? Why does God permit this? And having hirhurim, having thoughts on God's justice and God's ways in the world and questioning it, instead of just accepting the fact that it's beyond our comprehension, and we have to sympathize and empathize and be disgusted with the evil, but to question why it happens, and that's not our business. And therefore, that happens at night during Golus. Right? When things are daytime and everything is fine, there's not too many questions on the Rabban Shalom. But during the night of Golus, during our exile, then there's a lot of questions that could be asked. And the Ola also represents Gaiva. It represents, the Svarim say, haughtiness. Sometimes it is the product of tremendous haughtiness to think that you can understand God's ways and to have questions that what appears to me, right, I don't think God's doing the right thing. That's a tremendously haughty way of thinking. So what is the kapara for all of this? The esh, the fire of Torah, and the davening, which is what's it called, the burning of these parts on the Mizbeach, corresponded to the tefillah of Mariv, the nighttime tefillah. So our connection with God, a feeling that connection, even at night, and davening to Him, and learning Torah, atones for questioning God's mercies and God's control of the world. Now it says that the reason that they had to be tzav, command. Command means to what's it called? Lazarez. Lazarez means to make them to get them on their feet, to do this properly, right? To arouse them. So why was it necessary to arouse them to keep this mitzvah especially? That'd be a tzav, a command, right? Because it says whenever there's a chisaron kis, when the simple meaning is a loss of money, then people need to be commanded and aroused more because of the loss of money. But the question over here is that there was no loss of money here. The Kohen didn't lose any money. He wasn't bringing the sacrifice. Somebody else brought the sacrifice. He was making it for them. And he gained from it. He got the hides of the animal, even though the whole thing was burned. But the skin, the hide, the leather was his. So he didn't lose anything, just the opposite. He benefited. So some say chisaron kis means the following. Every part of a person's body has a protective covering that you can use to help you control that part of the body. The mouth has lips. The eyes have an eyelid. The ears have the outer ear, which you can bend over and not hear. The one part of your body that doesn't have a protective covering is the heart. And what you think with your heart, it's hard to control. There's no covering that you can cover it up. That's called chisaron kis. A kis, I think it has a connection to the word case. It doesn't have a case. It's not encased in anything. So it's missing that case. And therefore, it's hard to control your thoughts, which emanate sometimes from the heart, and you get heartache over things you see in this world and have complaints and questions on God. So that's called chisaron kis. And that means that in Galus, we don't have the case, the external things that can make what God does internally make more sense to us. We don't see externally. We don't see rhyme and reason too much in this world, and we see things that are very troubling. When the Beis HaMikdash was around, when we weren't in Galus, then even the external look of things looked better. So we had that case to make us be able to relate to the inner workings of the world in a much more positive way. But when the case is missing, the externals don't seem to fit what we would think they should be, then we have tremendous questions. But the truth is that everything that happens is really for a good purpose. It's part of that getting closer to God, and what appears to be bad in this world, ultimately in the eternal picture, is for the good. And that's why in the end, after the Ola is burnt, we take the ashes and we put them next to the Mizbeach to show that even the ashes, even what seems to be the negative result, is really part of service to God also. Okay. And therefore, it says, the Gemara says that when a person loses his wallet, his case, the case which keeps the money protected, the case is the outer facade that protects what's inside. Inside, we know that God is doing what's right, but it's hard to see it on the outside. Right? So the outside facade is either a kis, or it's a kos, a vessel that holds the liquid, or a kise, a chair, that provides a outer base for a person. Those are the three things, kos, kis, and kise. And the Gemara says that a person is recognized by how he deals with his kos, in other words, the wine that he drinks, how he can hold his liquor, his kis, how he deals with his money, and kas, how he deals with anger. Because when you're missing the kis and you're missing the kos, right, you don't have a limit. You don't have that external thing by the kos, and you don't have the external facade that protects your money, then you end up getting very angry, either angry at yourself or angry at God. And it says that when you lose your keys, you lose your mind a little bit too. Person loses their wallet, right? They go berserk to a certain degree. And even if they don't have anything too much in it, it still bothers them. So a person at the night of Golus, right, when there's a chisar and kis, when we're missing that outer facade, it makes us have the wrong kinds of thoughts, brings about the wrong kinds of thoughts, and we lose our ability to think clearly, and that is the hint of the Ola. By Amalek, it says, hold on the question until the end, because unless you didn't understand something.
Said, what?
What kas. Kis, kos, and kas. And then we said kise also, the chair also fits into that. Because that's also an external facade for giving somebody a place to settle in this world. Let me mention it with Amalek. It says, as long as Amalek is in the world, ein hakise shalem ve ein hashem shalem. God's throne is not complete, nor is his name. Based on the following verse in the end of the Sedra of Bishalach, which we read on Purim, ki yod al keisko, Rashi says it means God lifted his hand over his throne in an oath that he would wage war with Amalek from generation to generation. So the word for throne, yod al keis, is keis, not kise. The aleph is missing. And God's name is not, as it usually is, four letters, yud ke vav ke, but only yud and he, half of the name. So we learn from there that as long as Amalek is in the world, God's name isn't complete and his throne isn't complete. Now the way I would like to explain that is the following. God is complete for sure. The question is how we see it, how it appears to us. Okay. And what does God's throne and God's name represent? The following, I think. It says that the Jewish people are a very special people. For two reasons. One is ki mi goy gadol asher lo Elohim krovim elav kashem elokeinu b'chol koreinu elav. We have a special relationship to God through prayer. That as a nation, as a tzibur, as a community, whenever we call on God, he never abandons us. He's always there for us. In Egypt, Jews died. Many Jews died. But we went out of Egypt as a people. In Babylon, the people who died in Golus, but as a people we went back to Eretz Israel. And the same thing with Persia and Media, and the same thing went with the Holocaust and the pogroms and the Inquisition. We always came out of it as a people, meaning that God never abandons us, and we have the power to call out to him, and as a people he always answers us. Eventually we persevere. And Mark Twain pointed out that one of the miracles of history is that the Jewish people are still around. Because everything is against us. There are nations that had much more going for them that just disappeared into the history books, and we're still around. So obviously we have a close connection with a God that hears our prayers, that listens to us. That's the first thing that we're special about. And the second thing is, Umi goy gadol asher lo chukim u'mishpatim tzadikim kechol haTorah hazos. We have a Torah that sanctifies every aspect of our life. Everything we do, right, is... There's a way to do it and a way not to do it, a way that's holy, and we are therefore mamleches kohanim. We are a empire of servants of God. Everything we do is a service to God. Every aspect of life. And therefore we're a goy kadosh, we're a holy nation. How we eat, how we drink, how we conduct our married life, our social life, our economic life is all governed by mitzvahs and halachas that sanctify it and that elevate it, right, and make it holy. That's what's special about us. Okay, those two things. And God's throne represents prayer. Our prayers go before God's throne, and God's throne represents how God has his divine providence, how he controls the world. When a king sits on his throne, you know that he's in control. He's settled. In fact, it says, "Nachon kisachon me'oz, me'oz yashir Moshe." From the time of the splitting of the Red Sea, God established his throne. You could see God's control in the world. But right after that, Amalek came, And they denied that there was anything to it. They just looked at it as some lucky stroke of luck for the Jewish people. They didn't see it as God's control of the world. They weren't afraid of us. So they blemished this idea of tefillah in our eyes. That, you know, maybe God's not with us, right? We have to go out and fight or whatever. So Amalek takes away the perfection of God's throne. They harm our ability to feel that we can always call out to God and He's there, because they give the impression that the outer facade is just a bunch of Amalek or atheists who don't believe in any rhyme or reason in creation, but just haphazard, accidental, blind forces. And that's the way it looks as long as they're around. As long as they're around, and they purport that the world came by a big bang, evolution, and everything is just blind chance, then it hurts our look at the world, and we have questions. And our prayers are not, from our standpoint, we don't see the relationship between our prayers and the Rabbanu Shalom. God's throne isn't complete, and His name is not complete. God's name is the Torah. The Torah is a combination of all of God's names, and that is what, that's how God created the world, using His names, whatever that means, okay? And the Torah is the blueprint of the world. So the Torah is the combination of God's names. And Torah is Kishem Hashem Ekra. When I call the name of God, you give praise to Him. From there we learn, you make a bracha when you learn Torah. Because Torah is the names of God. Names of God meaning the way, if you want to know, you want to know somebody, you have to know their name. You can identify them by their name. You can identify God by the Torah. Because the Torah is God's will. And therefore you can know God by knowing His will. So if you want to get to know God, learn Torah. So that's the simplest idea, that Torah is a combination of God's names. Torah is the way that we identify God. We know who He is, what He wants, by learning Torah. So as long as Amalek is in the world, these two aspects of the Jewish people, our power of prayer, the fact that God listens to our prayers all the time, and the power of Torah is diminished, because we don't see. It's hard to recognize God. He's in the behind the scenes. We don't see Him openly, and we don't see the effect of our prayer openly, because Amalek makes it look like everything is just blind chance. Everything is just social, economic, political forces that run the world, and it's not God who's running the world. And it's not the Torah that is significant, because if there's no purpose to the world, there can't be a Torah. Torah means it's right, wrong, good, bad, moral, immoral. But if everything's an accident, then there's no morality at all, because there can't be anything right or wrong about an accident. There can't be anything wrong with stepping on an ant if the ant came by accident. What could be wrong with stepping on it? It's a total accident. And there can't be anything wrong with stepping on your aunt from Chicago, because she's a bigger accident. So there can't be anything wrong with murder or stealing, because it's all accidents. There's no purpose. The only morality that an atheist can have is situational ethics. Don't step on my feet, I'll step on your feet. And therefore we won't be able to exist. So in order that there can be a functioning society, we have to follow some rules that we make up of what the rules are of society. And the rules can change if society changes. There's nothing intrinsically right or wrong in this world if there's no rhyme or reason. That's what Amalek is. And therefore, the Jewish people themselves have doubts of to their importance. Are we important or not? Do we have that relationship with God of prayer? Do we have that relationship with Torah? So they blemish our relationship to Torah and to Tefillah, which is God's throne not being complete and God's name not being complete. Okay. And that's why it says Zachor Eis Asher Asol Lecha Amalek. Remember what Amalek did to you personally, how they diminished in your eyes your own self-esteem, your own understanding of your self-worth. That's what Amalek did, what they did to you, not so much what they did in the world, what they did to you. And that's why Amalek came on our way to getting the Torah, because they wanted to prevent us from getting the Torah. They wanted to take away that importance from us completely, either physically or conceptually. And also, they came in such a way that we couldn't daven. It says that the second time Amalek came, they came masquerading. That's one of the reasons we masquerade on Purim. They masqueraded so we wouldn't be able to pray, because we thought they were a different nation. So they thought we'd pray that that nation should be vanquished, and it wasn't really them. And also, they, what's it called, right, they came when that to the people who were thrown out of the cloud of glory, who seemingly God abandoned and didn't have any connection with, because he threw them out of the clouds of glory. So they attacked those people, the people who felt abandoned by the Ribbono Shel Olam. So that is the greatness of the Jewish people. If you think about it, one of them comes from God down. He gave us the Torah. He came down and gave us the Torah. So God confers importance on us by giving us the Torah. And the other one is comes from down up, where we pray to God and he accepts our prayers. We elevate our prayers to God. God descends his Torah to us. So we have importance going both ways, from us to God, from God to us. That's Torah and Tefillah. Okay. So that is the effect of Amalek on the world, of diminishing our importance in our own eyes. The throne isn't complete and the name isn't complete. Our power of prayer isn't complete and our power of Torah is not complete. When there's a Beis HaMikdash, both of those things are restored to the world, because the Beis HaMikdash is a place of prayer and sacrifice, and it's also a place of Torah, because the Torah emanates from the Beis HaMikdash. In the Mishkan, God spoke to Moshe and gave him the rest of the written Torah and oral Torah from the Mishkan, from between the two Kruvim. In this first Beis HaMikdash, all of the prophets received their prophecy from the Beis HaMikdash. And in the second Beis HaMikdash, all of the oral law emanated from the Beis HaMikdash, because that's where the Sanhedrin sat. So the Beis HaMikdash represents prayer and Torah. And those are the two things that Amalek diminishes and the Beis HaMikdash strengthens. And that's why the Vilna Gaon says that those letters that Amalek diminish, take away the Aleph from the Kisei and the Vav Hei from God's name, are replaced by the Beis HaMikdash. That's why the Beis HaMikdash is referred to as follows: Ki bochar Hashem b'tzion, iva l'moshav lo. God chose Tzion, the Beis HaMikdash, and he desired it, iva, that it should be his place to dwell. The word iva is spelled Aleph Vav Hei. It's the Aleph from God's throne, and the Vav Hei from God's name are replenished by the Beis HaMikdash. And therefore, the holiday of Purim, the Rambam says, comes to verify in Golus that when it says Umi Goy Gadol, what great nation has a God so close to them that always hears their voice, that is what's it called, verified by Purim. You see that ultimately God heard us and he didn't let Haman carry out his plan. And similarly, it shows that we have a Torah, because the Jews thought that God abandoned them, then the Torah wasn't in force anymore, and they could do whatever they wanted. And that's why they bowed down to the pestle of Nebuchadnezzar. That was one sin that brought about them vulnerable to Haman's decree. The first sin was that when Nebuchadnezzar commanded everybody in his kingdom to bow down to the idol, they bowed, because they didn't believe that they had a connection with God anymore. Bowing to an idol is the antithesis of praying to God and believing that God is the one. If God abandoned me, then I have to go through idols. And the second sin was that they enjoyed the party of Achashverosh, and meaning they acted like the rest of the people there, and they didn't act like the holy nation that the Torah is supposed to make us. So they went to the party and they acted in an immoral way, like everybody else. Enjoyed the immorality, which took away the mila of Torah. So Purim showed, when they did tshuva, when they repented, that God didn't abandon us, and the Torah is still in force. And that's what Purim teaches us. That's why Purim has two aspects to it. One aspect of Purim is that we daven to the Ribbono Shel Olam, and he answered our prayers and saved us. And the other one is we had a reacceptance of the Torah. Kimu v'kiblu ha-Yehudim. And both of those things need Jews to be united. Because only when we're united as a nation do we have that promise that God always listens to our prayers as a tzibur, tefillah b'tzibur. Individuals don't have that guarantee. But as a nation we do. And we can only accept the Torah as a nation, not as individuals, because all of the Torah doesn't apply to any one individual. If you're a man, you have certain mitzvahs. If you're a woman, you have different mitzvahs. If you're a Kohen, you have certain mitzvahs. If you're Israel, you have different mitzvahs. So unless you're a Kohen, Levi, Israel, man and woman wrapped into one, which today may be possible, you can't have 613 mitzvahs. So we can only receive a Torah if we are united as one people, with one heart. And that's what happened Purim time. We reunited, we reaccepted the Torah, and we reaffirmed the fact that God listens to our prayers. So the greatness of the Jewish people is recognized by what's it called, by Purim. And that's why Mordechai, right, who didn't bow to Haman, rectified the sin that they did bow to the idol of Nebuchadnezzar. Because Mordechai, and it says that one of the milas of Mordechai, you know why Mordechai was successful and why God was with him? He davened all the time. He had that close relationship with God through tefillah. And Esther showed that she, even though she was forced to live with Achashverosh, she maintained her kedusha, her holiness as a Jewish woman. And she only went when she was forced. And she considered it her downfall. She didn't consider it, you know, a great thing to be married to the king of Persia. She considered that kashir avadati avadati, I'm lost. So she kept her standards of tznius and her standards of what's it called of holiness, and she looked at her being the queen of Persia as total destruction. So she atoned for the sin that they went to Achashverosh's party and enjoyed it. They dropped their standards. They lost their tznius. They became immoral, and she just the opposite. It says that Purim, the Megillah, is called Divrei Shalom Ve'emes. Shalom, first of all, hints to this idea of unity, because in order to have Torah and in order to have Tefillah, you have to have unity. But Shalom also hints to prayer, because what is the culmination of all prayer? Sim Shalom. The end of Shemoneh Esrei is peace, harmony. Everything works together. That's how you relate to God with everything, and then everything becomes harmonious. Shalom. And emes. Divrei shalom ve-emes. It says that Mordechai and Esther sent words of peace and truth. Truth is Torah. So what Purim accomplished was shalom, which is davening, and unity, and emes, which is Torah. Those two things, and both of them, depending on unity, were the outcome of Purim. Now, let me tell you the following. Purim originally, they had a different idea of what it was. Listen to these psukim, you'll see the problem. It says, "Biyom shloshasar lechodesh Adar." It's talking about the unwalled cities. They fought their enemies on the 13th day of Adar, the Noach biarbasarbo, and they rested from their enemies on the 14th. Va'aso also, and they made it yom mishteh v'simcha. They made it a day of drinking. Mishta, partying, and happiness. Okay? So what did they make it? A day of partying and happiness. Mishta and then Simcha. And then it says the next pasuk, Vayehudim asher b'shushan, the Jews in Shushan, Nikalu b'shlosha asar bo uva arba asar bo. They gathered together on the 13th and 14th. And they killed from their enemies on both days. The Noach b'chamisha asar bo, and they rested on the 15th. Same thing. And they made it, the 15th, a day of partying and happiness. So which comes first? The partying and then the happiness. You party and you get happy. Okay. Now listen to the next passage. Therefore, Hayehudim HaProzim, the Jews in the unwalled cities, Hayoshvim Ba'ori HaProzos, who occupy the unwalled cities, Osim Esyomar Bosor Lechodesh Adar, they make the 14th day of Adar Simcha u'mishta, happiness and partying. What's happened? The words switched. The Yom Tov, and they made a Yontif. Umishloach manos isoreyu, and sending food gifts one to the other. Okay? So it's a few things. First, Simcha then Nishta, which is different than what it said before. Then it says a Yontif, and Mishloach manos. What's missing?
Just the poor.
Matanis lev yonim. Doesn't say anything about the poor. Then it says, L'kayem alehim, Mordechai sends out a letter, L'kayem alehim, that they should accept upon themselves, L'yos osim es yom arbos, L'chodesh ador, V'yos yom chamisho, Aserbo, V'chol shana, V'shana, that they should keep the 14th day and the 15th day, the unwalled cities on the 14th, and the walled cities on the 15th, and every year, Kayomim asher nochu bem ha-Yehudim me'oyveihem, right, and lasos osam, to make these days, you may nishte v'simcha, again, it goes back to partying and simcha, changes around again. Umishloach manos ish l'riyehu, and sending food gifts one to the other, umatanus levyonim, and gifts to the poor. And it leaves out the yontif. Doesn't say anything about yontif. So what we have is two sentences that say they made it mishte v'simcha, then we have that they made it simcha and mishte, and they made a yontif, and they made food things, but they didn't say anything about matanus levyonim. And then we have, when Mordechai instituted it, he went back to the Mishnah v'Simcha, took out the Yontif, and added Matanos Levyonim. So some say, very simply, it doesn't answer all the questions, but they say like this. They say that generation didn't need to make a party to be happy. They were happy because their lives were saved. In recognition of the happiness of their lives being saved, they made a party. So by them, they first made the Simcha and then the Mishnah. But when Mordechai instituted for all generations, there's nothing to be happy about just like this. So first you have to have the party, and that makes you happy. So for future generations, the party precedes and causes the simcha. For that generation, the simcha caused the party. Okay, but you can't say that. Because I quoted you two sentences about what they did that generation, and it said party and simcha. So there's got to be another explanation. So let me tell you what I think. What I think is the following. The 14th day of Adar came. They killed their enemies, mostly Amalekim, right? And the Jews fell, Baruch Hashem, our lives were saved. This is a celebration of a physical nature. So we'll make a party and we'll be happy physically, because this is a physical thing. This is, you know, what Baruch Hashem, our lives were in danger. They were saved. Let's celebrate with our physical lives. And same thing happened the next day in Shushan. There they were able to, 2 days, right? And what's it called? And they also did the same thing. Our lives are saved. We overcame our enemies. Physically, we have to thank God for our physical lives. So we do that by eating and drinking, and that leads to Simcha. However, then the one more thing I forgot to tell you, it doesn't say anything about the 15th day. It says then the people who dwelled in the unwalled cities, they instituted this, and they added all these other things. When the people in the unwalled cities saw that the people in Shushan were able to kill out more Amalekim, 2 days they had, and they were able to celebrate the 15th day, it became like a Yontif of the Torah. What date is the Yontif of Pesach, the 15th day of Nisan? What date is the Yontif of Sukkot? The 15th day of Tishrei. And Shavuos, which is the only other Yontif, is just a continuation of Pesach. So really the two Yomim Tovim are on the 15th day. Why? Because the moon is full. They represent something out of this world. It represents the future. Right? That the world reaches its culmination on the 15th. That's the crescendo of the moon. The moon will be full when the world to come comes. And all the Yomim Tovim, Shabbos and Yontif, are Me'ein Olam Haba. They're like a hint to the world to come. We're redeemed from Egypt. It's an echo of the world to come. We sat in the clouds of glory. It's an echo of the world to come. It's the world to come in this world. So they thought Purim is going to be the same thing. Purim, now we see that the people in the walled cities already were able to go beyond us and get it to the 15th. That's it. We're going to celebrate now a real Yontif, a Yom Tov. Yom Tov means something that transcends time. It's a hint of the world to come. There's not going to be any poor people. And therefore, first comes a simcha and then the mishnah. This is not a physical thing. This is a spiritual happiness. Except we express the spiritual happiness in physical terms. But it's not that we start with physical things and that leads us to the happiness. The happiness is spiritual. We start with the simcha and then the mishnah. Mordechai realized not the case. This is not the world to come. We're still in this world. There's no more yantif. He took away the yantif. It's not a yantif. The reason why the people in Shushan had to have 2 days is not because they were able to destroy Amalek and now the world to come is coming and what's the order? You destroy Amalek, right? You have a king and then you build the Beis HaMikdash. They thought that's what's going to happen. But the last parak of the Megillah tells me that's not the case. What's the last parak? Achashverosh put a tax on the world. So the Jews were taxed too. When Mashiach comes, what's the main idea? That we won't be subjugated to the nations of the world. Here we are subjugated. We're still servants of Achashverosh. This isn't the world to come. This isn't Mashiach time. This is this world. We're still subject to the taxes of Achashverosh. And Mordechai is not going to be a king. He's only a Mishnah, the Melech Achashverosh, it says in that parak. He's a second to the king of Persia. He's not a Jewish king. He's just a lackey to Achashverosh. Right? And we haven't reached that level of unity because he's only Ratzi L'Rovechov. He's accepted by most of his brothers, but not everybody is unified even under Mordechai. So we're not going to have a king, and if the Beis HaMikdash is built, it's not going to be the real third Beis HaMikdash, which is going to be eternal. It's going to be a poor excuse for a Beis HaMikdash without God's presence in its full amount, without the Aron, without the Urim V'Tumim, it's missing most of the things. So this isn't going to be the redemption. This is just going to be a prelude to a situation that's better, but not. It's still Golus. We're still in exile. That's what happened. So Mordechai took away the Yontif and he added Matanus Levyonim. You should know there's still going to be poor people. And now your simcha will come from realizing that even when there's poor people, God wants you to take care of them, and that could give you simcha. So even under situations that are not so good, right, you have to make the best of them. So that's what happened. That was the metamorphosis, the evolution of Purim. It originally started with them feeling this is just a physical salvation. So they celebrated physically, finished. Then when the people in the unwalled cities saw that the people in Shushan already had a second day and they reached the 15th day, so they figured, hey, this is different. This is already different. This is the next world. This is the prelude to redemption. And we're going to have a king, and we destroyed Amalek, and we're going to build the Beis HaMikdash, and this is redemption. We made a yontif, just like the yontif of Pesach and Sukkot. There's no more poor people. So there's nothing to give poor people. The simcha is a spiritual one that then we express physically, but it's not a physical simcha; it's a spiritual simcha that's expressed physically. And Mordechai told him, "You're making a big mistake. You know why the people of Shushan had to have 2 days? Because they have two sins. The regular people outside of Shushan only had one sin; they bowed down to the Netzelim of Nebuchadnezzar." The people in Shushan compounded the sin by enjoying. They were the ones who went to the party, not anybody else. So they needed two atonements. So they had to fight the Amalekim twice. Once connected the prayer, and once connected the Torah. The people outside of Shushan only had to fight them once. They only had one sin. So therefore, that was the reason why they had 2 days, not the reason they thought. So Mordechai therefore modified the day, and he said, no more yontif. There's going to be poor people. Give to the poor. And the mishteh is going to be needed first before the simcha. Right? It's a physical thing that will lead you to spiritual, but it's not the world to come where the spiritual precedes the physical. That was the idea. That is what Purim tells us. Purim is the shalom and emes. It is the peace and truth, the prayer and the Torah. In Golus. And that's why Esther is called Ayeles HaShachar. It's the dawn. It's not daytime yet. Real day starts with sunrise. But it's not night either. It's the end of night and the beginning, the pre-dawn, pre-day. It's end of night, pre-day. It's like the bridge. We're not yet redeemed, but Lamaisa, where the exile is mitigated. So it's the in-between part. Ayelas HaShachar. Esther was called Dawn. Maybe that's where the English name Dawn comes from this Ayelas HaShachar. And that's what it says. It tells us that even when you're in the land of your enemies, Lo Ma'astim, I'm not disgusted with you. And Lo Ga'altim. Ma'astim means I don't take away the Torah. I consider you important, holy people. And Ga'altim means I don't thrust you out. I don't not accept your prayers. You still have that Mila. Your prayers are accepted and your Torah is valid and in force. And that makes you special, even in Golis. So that is the idea. And just to end with what we say in Shoshanas Yaakov. Shoshanas Yaakov represents both of these aspects. We're kishoshana bein hachochim. We're like a lily amongst the thorns. In Golis, we're amongst the thorns, but we stand out like a lily, pure, white, because of our Torah that makes us holy. Yaakov, hakol kol Yaakov. Yaakov's power was with his mouth, tefillah. Hakol kol Yaakov. So Shoshanas Yaakov represents our greatness as Torah and our greatness as tefillah. Tzohala v'samecha. We are shout and happy. Torah, you're happy when you learn it. You don't have to see results. Just learning it itself makes you happy. Tefillah, you're happy when you see the results of your tefillah. So tzohala is, we're shouting at the time we're learning. And we're happy in the end when we see our tefillahs are accepted. Birosam Yachad, what did that affect? This unity, which came from Purim. Tcheles Mordechai, Tcheles has both ideas in it. Tcheles is like the God's throne, so it reminds us of our connection to God with tefillah, and it reminds us of all the mitzvahs, so it reminds us of the Torah, the Tcheles. Tcheles Mordechai. Chuasam Hayisol Letzach, this is what they thought in the beginning. This is it, this is the end. This is the salvation, the eternal salvation. But it wasn't true. It was sikvasam becholdor vador. It only was our hope in Golus itself. This is not a sign that we've reached the redemption. It's just a sign that we still have hope, even though we're in Golus. And then lahodia shekol kovecha, all those that hope for God and have hope in Golus, right? Lo yevosha, we have nothing to be ashamed of. Even in Golus, God never abandons us, and we're still have the Torah in force. And the tefillah, our tefillahs eventually be answered. They may not be answered on the short, but lanetzach, in the eternal view, God's never going to abandon us. So we have nothing to be ashamed of. We are Torah people. We have a Torah that makes us special. And we have nothing to be, klima means I feel like I'm nothing. That, in the eternal view, our tefillahs are always going to be answered. Therefore, Haman and Mordechai represent more or less the tefillah aspect. BK, what's it called? Haman wanted to do us in or whatever, and Mordechai didn't bow to him and bow to the Rabbanu Shalom or whatever. And Esther represents the Torah aspect. The Torah is compared to a woman. Eishes Chayil is talking about the Torah, right? And the Avodah Zarah is compared to a bad woman who's Zeresh. Okay. And so that is basically the impact of Purim. Purim is a yontif that is not the yontif of redemption. It's a yontif that's in Golus. But it reminds us that even when we're in Golus, we shouldn't have these questions like we started with, and questions on God, and maybe he's abandoned us, and maybe the Torah is not in force anymore. Why does God do these terrible things to us? But even in Golus, God doesn't abandon us. He's not disgusted with us. We still have that power of Torah and that power of tefillah, and that should keep us going until the sun rises in this bridge time between night and day, right? We should have the hope and the faith and belief that'll keep us going until the sun of Mashiach, S-U-N, will rise.